Well, we come then this morning to that passage that we read earlier, Mark's Gospel, and chapter 8, and the parallel account in Matthew 16 that we read as well. We have a question for us this morning. It's an important question. We know it's important because the Lord Jesus asked his disciples this question. And if we claim to be the Lord's disciples this morning, it's a question, therefore, that he asks us. We want to be his disciples. It's a question we need to be able to answer. He says, whom do ye say that I am? Who do we say that Jesus is? Something we need to know. Our theme this morning is knowing the person and the work of Christ. The Lord asked a question before he asked this one. He said, whom do men say that I am? He says, others. He began with that question, and of course they gave all those various answers, didn't they? They said, well, some say you're John the Baptist, or Elijah, or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And of course we'd have something similar today, wouldn't we? You go out there and ask people what their view is of Christ. Who do they say he is? And you'll get all sorts of responses, all sorts of views, all sorts of opinions. But the Lord says, but, whom do you say that I am? It doesn't matter what the world says, doesn't matter what your neighbour says, doesn't matter what the people sitting next to you say. That's of no consequence. The Lord has a question for us. He says, but who do you say that I am? And of course, we're not left in any doubt as to what the answer should be. Because when Peter, he speaks out, doesn't he, that wonderful testimony, thou art the Christ, and as Matthew adds those extra words, the Son of the living God, we find that commendation from the Lord. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Now we know that that is the right answer. That's the expected answer. And it's the answer that signifies the blessing of God upon the one able to give that answer. To be able to say, blessed, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, shows the blessedness of that person, knowing those things in their heart. And that's the theme that we want us then to look at this morning. We should come later on to look at the works of Christ, because we should see a vital link there. But we begin with this confession of the person of Christ. Who is he? Are we able to say with the conviction and with that certainty with which Peter spoke, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God? Why is it that that is such a blessed state? Why is it that the Lord is able to say, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah? Not just that he knew the right answer, not just that he was able to state that as though he was answering an exam question and knew what to say, but he says, because that has been revealed to you by my Father which is in heaven. To be able to speak of that with conviction, with understanding, with a knowledge of what we're saying, speaks of what God has done, what he has revealed, that this is the Lord who is at work in the heart. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. No man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost, by the Holy Spirit. Something similar that's said there. No one can say that Jesus is the Lord unless the Holy Spirit enables that. Now immediately we said, but anybody can say those words. You can ask many people to say the words, so there's clearly something deeper here. There's a spiritual understanding. There's an awakening in the heart that the Lord is speaking of here. He's not saying that you're able to say and utter the words or answer the question because you know that's the expected answer, but that you're able to say with a spiritual light and a spiritual knowledge of the Lord to the Lord's very face, thou art the Lord. So if the Lord was to stand here before you this morning, could you look him in the face, look him in the eyes, and say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God? Because no one can say that in that way, with that deep understanding, unless God has been at work in their heart, unless the Holy Spirit has revealed those things to them. And so if that is that condition that the Lord says is a mark of blessedness, and that which signifies a knowledge of the Lord, let's look at what it is that is testified there. Let's look at what it is that Peter says. It says, thou art the Christ, the promised one, the Messiah in the Old Testament, the anointed one, the one anointed by God, the Christ, The Jews had many, as it were, messiahs, people that came as rescuers of the nation, but he's Peter able to say, no, you're the Christ, the promised one, the one that we're waiting for, the one who was foretold. All the way back, we go back to Genesis 3:15, and we remind ourselves, don't we, that there was that message at the beginning, that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And then all the way through the Old Testament, we have all the things that signify the coming of the anointed one, the promised one, the Messiah. And here's Peter able to say, this is who you are. Thou art the Christ, the Christ. Thou art the promised one, the anointed one. It also signifies an understanding that this one who was promised was our Lord and our King. Remember that occasion at the birth of the Lord when the wise men came seeking the Lord. And they come to Jerusalem and they say, where is he that is born King of the Jews? They'd seen a sign in heaven. They'd seen this thing that was revealed to them signified the birth of a king. And do you remember how the response came? When inquiry was made and the scribes and the elders were brought together, said, where do the scriptures say that Christ must be born? So they understood that this promised one, the Christ of the Old Testament scriptures, the promised one, is the king. Do we see him in that way? Do we know him in that way? He's our Lord. He's our king. He's the anointed one of God. He's the promised one, the promised Messiah. Thou art the Christ. But Peter goes on, and he says something further. The Son of the Living God. Now, it's significant that you notice when you read the words that Matthew recounts there, that the Lord Jesus, when he asked that first question, whom do men say that I am? He added on, I, the Son of Man, am. That lovely description he so often adopted to himself, often referred to himself as the Son of Man. He'd gone about with all these signs of who he was, all the miracles he did, and the great things that signified that he was no ordinary man, but he called himself the Son of Man. He was truly a man. He had been born there. He'd grown up amongst them. He'd lived amongst them. He walked with them. He'd eaten with them. He'd fellowshipped with them. He was one who was the Son of Man. He calls himself that, and then Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the Living God. The Son of Man, but the Son of God. Here is an understanding that Peter has. Here is one who's no ordinary man. This Christ that was promised was not just a prophet that had turned up on the scene. It's not just somebody that has turned up that way. This is the Son of God. And he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the Living God. Here is God manifest in the flesh. He is none other than God who has become man. And here's the wonder of this understanding. Do we know that of the Lord Jesus? Say, Jesus, you're the Christ, the promised one, the Messiah. Yes, a man, but God as well. And that two persons in one. Oh, the wonder of that. We can barely grasp those things, can we? But he says, the Son of the Living God. Oh, what a further testimony he says there. Not just the Son of God, but he says the Living God, the true God, the one and only God. He says the God with whom we have to deal, the one before whom we shall all one day stand, the Living God. Thou art the Son of the Living God, the God who gives life, the God who sustains life, the God by whom you are able to hear these words this morning, gives you every breath that you breathe. And this one that Peter is able to testify of, and that we, for those who are truly his disciples, should be able to say, this Jesus, he's the Son of the Living God. Can we say those things? Here's that great testimony of the blessedness of that condition, to be able to testify with a certainty from the heart. Oh yes, this Jesus that we read up in the scriptures, who walked this earth, was truly a man, but he's truly God. He's the anointed of God, the promised Messiah, the Son of the Living God. But then we must move on in the account, because we find that there, immediately after this testimony of Peter's, the Lord Jesus, he speaks about what he then must do. Each of the accounts, the synoptic gospels here, Matthew, Mark and Luke, they each of them recount that the Lord Jesus then began to teach the disciples something that he must do. That word must is used in each of the accounts. The Lord Jesus says there's something that he must do. And so we're seeing here, not just the person of Christ needs to be grasped, but the work of Christ. They're inextricably linked. Having grasped who Jesus is, who this person is, we need to grasp what he'd come to do. That there was something necessary that the Lord had to do. Something that he wanted the disciples to grasp and understand that he must do. We see the seriousness with which that is to be understood. Because we find that when Peter takes the Lord to one side to rebuke him and say, "Oh, Jesus, far be it from thee. This shall not be unto thee." In the most solemn and severe and dreadful words that you could imagine the Lord ever uttering to an individual, he says to Peter, he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Such is the importance of that which is now setting before us, that which he must do, that which he must accomplish at Jerusalem, that to detract from that, to turn away from that, to deny that, to wish it wasn't the case, is to do Satan's work. And so we can see that these things are inextricably linked, the person of Christ. And Peter was commended so wonderfully. He said, "Blessed art thou, Peter. That's the truth. That's what God has revealed to you. But this must be also held alongside of it, what Christ had come to do. And it's something that he must do. There was a necessity that Christ should go to Jerusalem and suffer and die and be raised again." And each of those accounts, though Matthew added some extra words, and Luke's perhaps the briefest of the accounts, they all recount that Jesus laid this before the disciples, that he must go to Jerusalem, that he must suffer, that he must die, that he must be raised again on the third day. And so we need to see something then of what it is that was so important, so serious, that the law could describe somebody as Satan, say that's Satan's work to turn away from it. Then we need to, with a renewed desire to grasp those words. What is it that the Lord is speaking of here? What is it that he must do that is so serious and so important that it could bring that response to Peter? Well, let's consider what it is that he must do. He must suffer and die and rise again. Why? Why must he? First thing I think we can say here, because it was God's eternal plan. It was his plan in eternity past, and God cannot change. It's God's purpose. His eternal purpose was that this should happen, that he should send his Son into this world. Here's God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in eternity past, who had this glorious plan of redemption, that the Son of God should die in this way. And if that was his purpose, it cannot change. Christ must fulfill that. He must go to Jerusalem. Over in Revelation, remember where John has this view in Revelation of the Lord Jesus, and he's described on that vision that he has as the one who was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13, verse 8. He saw him as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It had been God's purpose and plan from before the foundation of the world that the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, should be slain, that he must. See, this is why the Lord, he must do these things. It had been the Lord's plan and purpose to do this. But why then must he do it? Why was that his plan? Why was that his determined counsel to do these things? Because he has a people that he determined to save. An elect, foreordained, chosen people from before the foundation of the world who should be his people, who should enter into glory, who should be there in heaven with him. And therefore, something needed to be done to make them fit for heaven. Because we read, don't we? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every single one born into this world, every son of Adam is guilty, is fallen, is unfit for standing before God, unfit for coming to his presence. How then can that be dealt with? And here's the wonder of this plan of redemption, that one should come and to deal with that sin and guilt of his chosen people. And that's where the suffering, of course, comes in. Notice again in Titus, where the Apostle Paul, writing to Titus, beginning of his letter here, he speaks again of this, that this was God's eternal plan, because he had a chosen people. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. God promised before the world began eternal life to a chosen, elect people. And yet we're sinners, and yet we're guilty, that we're those who are deserving of the wrath of God. And yet God has promised eternal life. How is it then that that could come about? Oh, we needed one who would suffer in our place, because we are those who deserve the wrath of God, who are under his just judgment. And one must come to be that propitiation, to turn away the wrath of God, to turn that aside. And to do that, he must suffer. We find, don't we, in the book of Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews opens this up so many times, speaking of the wonder of these things. Hebrews 2, verse 10. It became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. There we have it again. His purpose to save a people, to bring them to glory. It became him, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. How was it that this could be achieved? It necessarily required our Saviour to be, as it were, made perfect. Not that he was imperfect, but this was his plan, his purpose. It was the must. It's what he had to go through. It had to be completed that he might save a people. He had to suffer. You think, don't we, Isaiah 53 reminds us so much, doesn't it, of how the Lord Jesus Christ there bore the wrath of God. And with his stripes we are healed. And all the suffering that he went through. Because we are the ones who have that suffering that we deserve. We have our sins laid upon him. We find that again, don't we, in Hebrews later on, Hebrews 9, 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He completed a work there. He had to do that. He must go. He must suffer in the place of his people. But he must die. The wages of sin is death. Not just the punishment and the wrath of God that he was one who had to bear, that propitiation, turn aside the wrath, but he must die. The wages of sin is death. And the Lord Jesus had to offer himself that perfect sacrifice. Again, that passage we just looked at there in Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. The one before the one we just read. Notice what he says on that. That verse. Hebrews 2 verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, for every one of his elect chosen people. He had to taste death. He had to suffer death. He was the one who, for the sufferings of death, accomplished these things, the wages of sin. He had to pay the price in full, and that which we deserved. That as guilty sinners, we're destined for that eternal punishment under God's hand. He had to bear it all. He had to go to the cross at Calvary. He had to suffer. And he had to die. Oh, what a Saviour we have. Do we know that? Are we able to testify of that? Is that something that we love and rejoice in? Peter was so dreadfully, solemnly rebuked for turning away from this. That was Satan's work to do that. He says, this is something we should relish, we should love, we should rejoice in, that we have a Saviour who was not only willing to do these things, but to suffer and to die. but of course also to be raised again. To accomplish it, he must. And each time the Lord, and you find that as you go through the gospel accounts, every time the Lord began to talk about these things to the disciples, that he must go to Jerusalem and be betrayed and suffer and die upon the cross, he always adds, and be raised again the third day. They didn't grasp it. They didn't understand it. Perhaps they thought he was speaking some sort of parable again, something that they didn't understand. Because when it came to that day of resurrection, they were taken by surprise. But the Lord said, this is necessary. And why is it, of course? Because he was raised for our justification. To declare that that work was finished. The sacrifice accepted. That he paid the price in full. And here is one, because the price was paid in full, he was raised gloriously from the dead. And of course there we have that glorious testimony, don't we? That therefore, because he was raised from the dead, we are set free. He's conquered death. He's conquered Satan. We ourselves, if we know and love the Lord, and with those that he died for, we shall know that resurrection one day. And we shall know that eternal life that he promised. Romans 4, verse 25. He was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. How can we stand before a holy God? Not in our own righteousness, for we have none, but in his, justified by faith in Christ, in his finished work at Calvary. Jesus said he must do these things. He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer. He must die. And he must be raised again, that likes of you and me can come into his presence now and rejoice in this salvation, and give him that praise and worship that is worthy of him, and to rejoice in that forgiveness of sins and that full cleansing and that promise of eternal life. And that's a certainty now, because we see Jesus and we see that he did those things that he said he must do, he did. He accomplished them. He did suffer and he did die and he was raised again. And therefore we have that great joy, don't we? We come to sing and to worship him. We come to worship a risen and an ascended and a glorified Saviour, because he's finished that work. We don't come to remember a dead prophet. We don't come to remember one who was just an example. We come to remember the Christ, the Son of the living God, came into this world, became man, Son of Man and Son of God, and then went to the cross at Calvary for the sins of his people. What a glorious Saviour we have. The person and the work of Christ to be held on to be revelled in, to be believed in, to be loved. Well, those are the things that are set before us in the doctrine, if you like, and that which the Lord commended in what Peter testified and what he had to deal with in Peter when he wanted to turn aside. But what about the application of that to ourselves? Well, I think the first one is obvious, isn't it? If we're able to testify, like Peter, that we know these things, that we know this Jesus, that we can say with that certainty that he is my Saviour, he is the Son of God, he is the one who came to die for my sins, and we know that he did that for me, what an assurance. There's an assurance there that we are his, because that's revealed by the Holy Spirit, by the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, blessed art thou, Simon Jonah, because flesh and blood hasn't revealed it to you. If you're able to testify of these things, not because it's something you've been taught and you can just repeat, but because you know it in your heart, God has done that. There's an assurance that we're his, that he died for us, that we belong to him, that the Holy Spirit's done a work. And that's the glory of knowing these things in our hearts. It's not something that another person can persuade you of and then you just sign on the dotted line and say, well, I'm all right now. No, there has to be a conviction, an understanding in the heart, a knowledge of these things, a love for these things, and a realization that comes about because of the work of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. So the first application is, if we can say these things and know these things, an assurance of salvation, and that can never be taken away. Once for whom Christ died, that he must go and die for, How can they be lost? How can anything pluck us from the hands of such a Saviour, from the Son of God, who died for his people, dealt with their sins completely, was raised for our justification? There are no more sins to bear. They're washed away completely. All the glory must go to him. So there's the assurance. But there are other things that we need to learn here as well. The second thing I want us to learn by way of application is the centrality of the cross. How it must be preached. It must be proclaimed. It must be held on to. Peter, sadly, on that occasion, he didn't grasp these things, and he wanted to dissuade the Lord from this. He said, let's not talk about dying and suffering and those things. And the Lord had to say, get thee behind me, Satan. You're savoring the things that be of men, not of God. Matthew, in that account we read in Matthew, he says to Peter, thou art an offence to me. If it's an offence to hide from the cross of Christ, never to speak, as it were, of the death of a Saviour, then oh, how it should be that which we love and we proclaim and we preach. And we are determined, like Paul of old, to say, I determined to know nothing among you save Christ and him crucified. It's the central theme of our worship, of our love for the Lord, of our singing of praise to him, because we have a Saviour who died and rose again. We preach the cross of Christ. And that's how we must hold on to these things. Galatians 6, verse 14, Paul says here, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing else to glory in. And what was Peter? We don't know. What else he wanted to glory in? Remember when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, he wanted to build 3 tabernacles and for Moses and Elijah and for the Lord. And the voice from heaven, from God the Father, said, this is my beloved Son, hear him. He is to have the central place. It's not to be put on a par with others. He's to be held aloft and preached and proclaimed. And we're to see that, the importance of the cross of Christ. Oh, there are those who deny these things, deny that he died, deny that he rose again. He had to do those things. Our faith is empty if we haven't got a Saviour who died for us upon the cross and was raised again. Oh, the glory of that. And to deny it, or to belittle it, or to sideline it, or to neglect it, is to do Satan's work. Oh, to hold fast to the cross of Christ. The whole counsel of God is to be preached. Third application here. When Peter presumed to take the Lord to one side, it says there that he rebuked the Lord. I'm sure all of us here would say, well, we wouldn't dare to say such a thing, to do such a thing, to rebuke the Lord. It's no wonder, is it, that the Lord then rebukes Peter. But let's stop for a moment. Do we not rebuke the Lord when we neglect his word? When we fail to obey him? Are we not saying to the Lord that I don't like that commandment? I don't like that injunction? I don't like what you're saying there? Well, I openly say that, but our words speak that, don't they? If we're not heeding every word that the Lord says, every challenge of his word that comes upon us, and we carry on in the old way, are we not rebuking the Lord and say, we don't want to hear that, we don't want to do that? The Lord here had to rebuke and chasten Peter. And the Lord, if we are those who turn aside from his word or neglect it, or in some way fail to honour his word, we will be chastened. If we're his sons, his daughters, his children, as a loving heavenly Father, we'll know that chastening. Oh, don't rebuke the Lord in your failure to heed his word, to follow in his footsteps, to do as he requires, to honour his word. All those things that the Lord would set before us, we can be guilty of those things. Something further as well that we can be guilty of in rebuking the Lord. Let's bring it even closer to home. What about his providences? What about our circumstances, our lives, the difficulties that we face? Do we grumble at his providences? Do we complain about our circumstances? Do we wish that they were other? Do we wish the Lord had taken us on a different path? Do we question, why, Lord, are you doing this to me? Why is this happening to me? Except, we see we need to accept the providences of the Lord. Do we believe him when he says all things work together for good to those that love him, the called according to his purpose? Do we believe that he's one who orders all things aright, that he is sovereign and in control? Do we submit ourselves under his hand in that way? Or do we grumble? Do we complain? Do we find it irksome when things aren't right? Because is that not a rebuking of the Lord? Are we not saying, Lord, why are you doing this to me? Do it a different way. Answer my prayer differently. We need to be those who say, thy will be done, and mean it, and be sincere about it. Otherwise, we're rebuking the Lord, are we not? And so there are ways in which perhaps we might read this account of Peter and say, well, I would never have done that. I wouldn't have been a part of that, but let's examine ourselves and be careful. Be careful lest some of these things might indeed be true of us. So here, are we able then to testify of these things? Thou art the Christ. Remember, as we mentioned before, our King, our Lord. Do we hear his word? Does it delight us to obey him, to follow him, to serve him? And do we revel and rejoice in his work at Calvary, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection? In closing, one last word of application as we close. Notice what it was that the Lord said to Peter at the end here. Thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Let's turn it around. Let's be positive on this last note. Do you savour the things that are of God? Do you savour them, love them, relish them, delight in them, take them to heart? Are those the things that we relish? We think of things that we enjoy. You might think of your favourite food, or a favourite activity, or something that delights you. But here's the Lord saying, he said, don't relish the things that are of men. Don't relish and absorb what the world wants to thrust upon you. He says, relish the things that are of God. Savour the things that are of God. Delight in the things that are of God. And we've seen some of those things here. The central things are all those things that speak of Christ and all that he accomplished. But it's the whole of the scriptures, all of God's word, all of his dealings with us, every aspect of all that the Lord has set before us, that we're to savour those things. And so there, let that be our closing note now as we go out into this remainder of this day and into this coming week, a determination to savour the things that be of God. That be our delight, our desire down through this coming week, to keep close to his word, to feed upon it, and to savour it. Oh, may the Lord so help us to do. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our loving Heavenly Father, how we thank thee for every sight of our Saviour. We thank thee for our Lord, the one who came to this world, the Son of God, and then who went to the cross at Calvary, and there laid himself there as sacrifice for our sins, but oh, gloriously raised, and oh, that those things would thrill us. Those things, Lord, would always give us a delight. And we pray, Lord, that thou would lay these things upon our heart. If there be any here, Lord, who are not able to say with that inner conviction of soul and spirit that this is the Christ, the Son of the living God, this is the one who went to the cross at Calvary for me. Oh, Lord, may it please thee even this day to open the eyes of such, draw them unto thyself, that we might indeed rejoice and give thee all the glory. For thou art indeed a glorious Lord, and we want to praise thee and worship thee aright. Help us, Lord, we pray, as we enter into our daily routines, day by day, that we would indeed save the things that be of God, resting upon thee, upon thy promises, upon thy word, delighting in all these truths. And, Lord, that we would never give in to the onslaught of Satan and his wicked devices. Never, Lord, buckle under what the world has to say. But, oh, Lord, to keep close to thee. So, Lord, hear us, bless us, we pray, for we bring these our praises and our prayers in our Saviour's name. Amen.